Well, welcome to the last chapel of Senior Preaching Week. In fact, to the last chapel of this academic year, or this semester, anyway. Sometimes I think God has a wonderful sense of humor, because he took a young man who was a personal trainer, who had really just come to faith, was growing, and at the athletic complex at the University of North Texas, he bumped into a nationally ranked gymnast, and they fell in love. And then they came to Dallas Seminary after they got married. Logan and Raven have been serving in ministry together, and it's one of the reasons she can't be here this morning, because she's got a ministry obligation. So we'll remember her in prayer anyway, Logan, and we know that she can see it online when she does see it, as if he hasn't been preaching to her all week, practicing. They've been married now for 7 years. They have a 22-month-old daughter, Freya, and another one due in August. So it'll be a wonderful graduation present. Logan is the young adults pastor at Denton Bible Church and hopes to continue doing that. I assume they're going to let you continue after you graduate. And actually is looking to apply for the PhD in preaching at Southern Seminary. And who knows, someday we may see him back up here on our faculty too, assuming you're still in the area. What he likes most about preaching? The way it affects him. The way it transforms him as he engages with the word and thinks about how to best put it together, communicate, and apply it. I will tell you, most people aren't that enthusiastic for it. So just keep working, Logan. And by the way, his favorite memories of DTS, the train ride to get here. He had 2 hours of commute, and somehow that must have been a very special time. He also has enjoyed the great friendships he's made, and he named two people, Daniel Walter and Casey Donnelly. So that's one of the things you will carry with you from this place, wonderful memories of the people and the relationships you forged here. So to that end, let's pray for Logan. Logan, come on up. Let me pray for you, brother. Father God, thank you for the grace you've shown to Logan and Raven. Well, first, by providing them with the new life they have in Christ, and then for bringing them to each other, that they might share that life together and serve you all their days. And now, as they graduate, for sending them into the ministries for which you have prepared and equipped them. Guide them and their children through the challenges that lie ahead. And for this morning, give to Logan the sharpness of memory, the facility of speech, and the freedom of delivery, that he may serve you as a keen instrument to share with us from your word. And give to us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. Make your word our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern, for the sake of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Excuse me, you're going to have to pardon me. I'm a little emotional. Thank you, DTS. Thank you, PM department. Thank you, Dr. Curavilla, for your passion for preaching, for your writing for preachers. Miles to go, so keep writing. God bless you, sir. Well, it was December 25th, Christmas Day, 1775, when then General George Washington had suffered a series of military defeats, and he was really in need of some decisive victory, so he made a decision to attack a Hessian garrison in Trenton. Now, this came to be known as the Battle of Trenton. Well, that night, a true nor'easter blew in, and Washington and his men marched 8 hours through rain, through sleet, through snow on Christmas night. No one No one would have expected such an attack, in such weather, on such a night as this. However, a Hessian messenger caught wind of Washington's whereabouts, wrote down his coordinates, rode ahead to Trenton, and delivered the message to the commanding officer. The commanding officer took the message in his hand and placed it, unread, in his back pocket. After all, who would have expected such an attack, in such weather, on such a night as this? Well, Washington attacked. The Hessians surrendered. The commander died. Found in his pocket the next day was the unread message warning him to expect Washington's coming assault. He had the message in his hand. Glory could have been his. He could have been the one to stomp out those belligerent revolutionaries. We could all be having tea and crumpets after chapel right now. But he lost because he failed to read the message. I wonder if we ever treat God's message the same way. A message given in chapel, in church, a message given in class that merely becomes words in the back of the mind, in the back of the Bible, or in the back pocket. Is it possible that we could face a similar demise in our lives and in our ministries and in our studies if we fail to read God's message about what to expect? Not today, because we are going to read God's message, particularly the one found in Genesis chapter 37. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. And what we're going to see is what to expect as ministers of blessing. Chapter 37. And we're going to see what to expect as ministers of blessing. Well, verse 1 begins with a bit of suspense here. Because in the previous chapter, Esau, the antagonist of Jacob, has just been described as prospering in progeny, prospering in property, prospering in possessions, in a land of kings. In contrast, Jacob, in verse 1, is described as living in the land where his father had sojourned, literally in the land where his father had wandered. The difference in description is a bit suspect. But I could be wrong, because in verse 2, the progeny of Jacob is announced. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now pause right there. What would you expect to follow? The names of the patriarch's 12 children. But we're given only one. These are the records of the generations of Jacob, Joseph. As if Jacob had only one son. Tell me something. Did Jacob have a problem acting like he had only one son? Well, look in verses 2 and 3, and we're going to see the favoritism of Jacob for Joseph. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons. And this more than love he had for Joseph was obvious. Look in verse 4. His brothers, what's your word, saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. This favoritism for Joseph moved Jacob to make him a special tunic, effectively elevating him to chieftain before he died. Jacob's favoritism for Joseph moved his brothers to hate him. Look in verse 4. He's the most loved brother, more than, and so they hated him. Notice the escalation of their hatred. In verse 4, he's the most loved brother, so they hated him. In verse 5, he has a dream, and so they hated him even more. And then in verse 8, he describes his dream. And guess what? They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. It's interesting, the phrase, and even more in Hebrew, va'yesofu, sounds a whole lot like va'yosef and Joseph. It's as if the very sound of Joseph's name spells hatred to them. Now, Joseph will have two dreams. One dream he tells to his brothers in verse 7. And then in dream number 2 in verse 9, we are told is another dream that he relates. So it's not necessarily one dream confirming the other as traditionally understood, and as will be the case with Pharaoh. So dream number 1 is in verse 7. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to my sheaf. So the issue here is what? Grain. It will be because of the brothers' need for grain to survive a coming famine that they will go to Joseph, unbeknownst to them at the time, in Egypt, who is in charge of all of the grain. But notice the brothers' interpretation in verse 8. Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? They interpret Joseph's dream as a figment of an egotistical imagination where he will dominate over them. There's no mention of grain. Keep in mind, these are herdsmen, not farmers. Grain is what should stick out. But they totally miss it. They misunderstand Joseph. And it's not because he's being arrogant. Joseph is a man of impeccable character throughout the entire Joseph saga. Well, he'll have another dream. Verse 9, lo, I have had still another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, traditionally, this has been understood as the sun and the moon representing Jacob and Rachel and the 11 stars, Joseph's brothers. This is in part due to Jacob's own interpretation of his son's dream in verse 10. And his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers come to bow ourselves to you, to the ground? Question. Is Jacob's interpretation correct? Will Rachel ever go to Egypt to bow down before Joseph? No. She'll die at the birth of Benjamin. She'll never make it. Jacob, though, he'll go to Egypt. Will he bow down before Joseph? No. In fact, the opposite happens. Joseph bows down to Jacob. Now, it's interesting that the verb sefer, relate, also means to count. Numbers mark time, and astronomical units mark time. It's possible that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars could mark 13 years. The 13 years, the exact amount of time Joseph will be in prison before his exaltation. If so, that would make dream number 1, what will happen? We're going to survive the famine because Joseph is blessed by God and will be in charge of grain. And dream number 2 would be when it happens, 13 years after his imprisonment. The response should be, glory to God, we're going to survive the famine because God's hand is on this man. But instead, it's a rebuke, and later, we're going to kill you. So they hate Joseph. They misunderstand Joseph. And in verse 11, we're told they're jealous of him. So Joseph, God's agent of blessing, is misunderstood, he's hated, and he's jealous, he's envied. Now, in retrospect, we know that Joseph is God's agent of blessing. It will be in Egypt that all the world will come to him. We're told his family, his future nation, Egypt, and all the earth come to him to experience God's blessing. guess what? In this current age, Christians are God's ministers of blessing. Because you are the only people that incarnate the love of Christ, the concern of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ. There is no other people but Christians who incarnate the person of Christ here on earth. You are God's ministers of blessing to a dying and famished world. No one else. And as such, there are things that we can learn from the life of Joseph. Just as Joseph is misunderstood, envied, and hated because God's hand of blessing is on him, is it possible the same thing could happen to us? It looks something like this. I've been working here for 10 years. You've been working here for just 2. I show up every day at 8 a.m. You don't come in till 9. I leave at 6 p.m. You leave at 5. How come the boss likes you more than he likes me? I don't like you. Is it possible you can experience animosity simply because God's blessing and favor is upon you? Yes. And guess what? You are blessed. To be a blesser, you must first be blessed. And minister of blessing, you are blessed. You know God. You know him. You know his word. You have good news. You have the only message to a dying and famished world that can bring life. You have the joy of the Lord. You have the contentment of Christ. You are blessed, and blessing attracts animosity. So, minister of blessing, do not be surprised if you experience animosity. Well, this story that began with ominous undertones in a land of wandering continues. Jacob sends Joseph on a 50-plus mile journey to Shechem to check on the welfare of his brothers. Now, if you recall, back in chapter 34, Shechem is that murderous land where Joseph's brothers virtually slaughtered every male in that city. This is where this hated, misunderstood, and envied brother is going all alone. And guess what? They see him coming. Jump down to verse 18. When they saw him from a distance. Now, pause right there. Incidentally, how do you think they recognized him from a distance? The tunic of favoritism strikes again. And before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. The brothers' plot to kill Joseph is expressed in no uncertain terms. Verse 18, put him to death. Verse 20, let us kill him. Verse 21, take his life. Verse 26, kill our brother. He's DOA, dead on arrival. And the plot will be in verse 20. Kill him and throw him into the pit, and we will say a wild beast or an evil animal, same word, devoured him, ate him up. And then we'll see what comes of his dreams. We'll see if God's blessing is really upon him. Well, in verse 23, when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic, and they took him, in verse 24, and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. So it's death by exposure. Now, Reuben came along and said, hey, fellas, let's be civil here. Let's not kill our brother with our own hands. Let's just throw him into a pit and let him die by starvation and exposure. And if you notice in verse 23, we see that the pit was, we're told, without any water. So it's death by starvation and exposure. Now, Reuben hopes to come back around and rescue him, likely to restore his honor. Well, Reuben returns, finds that Joseph isn't in the pit, but that he boarded a caravan bound for Egypt, and he tears his tunic. And we'll come back to that in a minute, but jump down to verse 32. So the brothers have taken Joseph's tunic, dipped it in goat blood, and then they go to their father and they tell him, "We have found this. Please examine it to see whether or not it is your son's tunic." Then Joseph examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild animal has eaten him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." It's interesting that the word pit, bore, is the same word used for cistern, which holds water, and is often metaphorically used as a grave. And whenever humans are the object of the verb shalak, to throw, it always refers to a corpse. You remember the plot? Let's say a wild animal ate him and throw him into the pit. Look what the brothers do just after they throw Joseph to his grave in verse 35. "Then they sat down to eat a meal." Question: who are the real animals? His brothers. Not only is Joseph God's agent of blessing misunderstood, but he is severely mistreated by those whom he will bless. Last year, in the middle of the pandemic, a Christian organization that sought to bring relief to local hospitals and bless a community that was hit hard by COVID, spent all their own money and used all their own resources to be a blessing to this community. But they were rejected and slandered by those whom they sought to bless, many of the civic leaders. That's to put it nicely. Why? Because the medical professionals and the volunteers all had to sign a Christian doctrinal statement of faith. You know who else signed a doctrinal statement of faith like that? All of you. To be a DTS every semester. That's all it takes. That's it. So, Christian, minister of blessing, do not be surprised if you are mistreated and experience further animosity by those whom you bless. Because there is a great glimmer of hope in this passage. You remember when Joseph was sent on that journey to Shechem? Well, jump back with me to verse 15. "A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, 'What are you looking for?' And he said, 'I'm looking for my brother. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock.' Then the man said, 'I have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph goes to Dothan. So what we have here is an unnamed man who finds Joseph wandering around in a field. You can't help but think he's lost. And this unnamed man just so happens to have the right information for Joseph. He knows the whereabouts of his brothers. So we have the right person at the right place, at the right time, with the right information to help Joseph on his journey. Can God do that? Does God know where you're at, even when you don't? Can God provide you the right people at the right time, at the right place, with the right information to help you, to sovereignly guide you on your journey in life? You bet he can. Does that include seminary? Yeah. God knows your professors. God knows your classes. He knows what seat you sit in. He knows what assignments are due. Ministers of blessing, DTS students, Christians, you can trust God will sovereignly guide you on your journey in life. And it gets better. The brothers change their mind. In verse 27, one of the brothers says, "Come, let us sell him to some Ishmaelites." Verse 28, then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit, and they sold him to some Ishmaelites. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now there seems to be some intentional ambiguity here by the author. Are the Ishmaelites and the Midianites the same people group called by different names? Maybe. Who pulled Joseph out of the pit? Was it the Midianites or was it his brothers? We don't know. We're told the sell was to the Ishmaelites in verse 28, but in verse 36, it's the Midianites who sell him into Egypt. It's as if the author doesn't want us to be able to pin down who actually sold Joseph into Egypt, but that he got there. And that seems to be the point, that Joseph made it to Egypt. In fact, that's how this passage ends, with Joseph in Egypt, the exact place where God will sovereignly use him to be a blessing to the world. When I first started seminary, my wife and I had a combined income of well under $2,000 for various reasons. And I remember God had led us to DTS. We had prayed, and we just were so confident. The only problem is we didn't have any money. And the application at the time was $50, and so I had a check for $50, and which so happened to be the exact amount that we had budgeted for 1 week's worth of groceries. So every week we had budgeted $50, and that would get us by. And I remember holding up this check and praying, "Oh, please, God, please make starving this week worth it. Get me into DTS." And I got in. But now I had no way of paying for it. And so I end up getting a scholarship, a two-year scholarship that covers most of my expenses. But there were still a few thousand bucks after each semester that I had no means to pay for. Well, family in my church found out that I was going to seminary, and they're like, "We would love to help you, but the only thing we have is money." And I said, "Well, thank you so much. I would love for you to help pay for my seminary." They said, "Great," because that's all we can do. That summer, after 2 years, there was a summer, there was that period before my second and third year, and there was no money left over from anything. And I'd already, by faith, registered for courses. I knew I had to get on the installment plan because I had no money. And we house set for a friend from a different church. And when they returned, they gave us an envelope full of cash, $1,100. And that paid for two installment plans, but we still had one more that we didn't have any money for. Well, we so happened to drive a 1994 Dodge Spirit, this little four-door sedan. It had like 60,000 miles on it. But the plastic and rubber was just falling apart. And someone backed into it in the parking lot and just put a dent in it. And we talked with our insurance. And the insurance man came up to us and he gave us a check. And he said, "Whatever you do, do not spend this on the car. Because if they open up this car, it's going to fall apart, and it's going to total it, and you won't have any money to buy a new car." And so we kept that money and put it towards seminary, and that summer was completely paid for. But another issue came up. We didn't have any vehicles to drive down to make an hour commute. Previously, I'd been riding the train, but my annual fee, my annual pass had expired. Well, a couple took us out to eat that summer and they said, "We know it's not much, but we want to give you this." And we opened up the envelope and it was $450. The exact price we need to get the student discount for an annual regional train pass. What's interesting is that DTS is not on the list for student discounts. And the lady at the who issued me the fare, I told her, I was like, we're not on the list. And she says, don't worry about it, honey. I'm going to take care of you. Year three rolls around, my scholarship's up. I have no money. I've been a full-time student for 2 years. I have no money to pay for seminary. I get hired at Denton Bible Church. They just so happen to pay for about 80% of my tuition. The family from my old church came back and said, hey, we still have a lot of money. Can we help you out? Year three's paid for. Year four, the last 24 hours, I'm scholarshiped. I walk next week. God has not only sovereignly guided me on this journey, but God has sovereignly got me where I need to be. He gets you to the destination. Just like he got Joseph to Egypt, God will get you where you need to be an agent of blessing. Ministers of blessing, you can trust God not only along the journey, but that he will get you there. Trust him. So put it all together. In retrospect, Joseph was God's agent of blessing to the world. Yes? Currently, you DTS student, Christian, are God's ministers of blessing. Joseph experienced misunderstanding and mistreatment. Yeah? You will experience misunderstanding and mistreatment. So in other words, ministers of blessing should expect animosity. We should anticipate it. But did God sovereignly guide Joseph on his journey? Yes, he did. Will God sovereignly guide you on your journey of life? Yes, he will. But he doesn't just guide us along the way. He gets us there. Will God sovereignly get you where you need to be, even when it doesn't look like it? Even when you're going to Shechem, you can trust God will sovereignly get you where you need to be. So even though we experience animosity, we can trust God's sovereignty. Because it's easy in life, when things aren't going well, to think that God is not in control. But that's not true. And it's easy to think that when we're experiencing animosity by those whom we're blessing, that we ourselves are not blessed by God. But that is not true. It was through animosity that God sovereignly used Joseph to save the world. Too often, the expected becomes the unexpected because we fail to read the message. But the message is clear. Anticipate animosity, but trust God's sovereignty. As you go out and incarnate the love of Christ, as you go out and incarnate the concern of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, you are being a blessing. So be a blessing. But remember, anticipate animosity, but trust God's sovereignty. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for the examples we have in Scripture. We thank you that you have privileged us to be a blessing to a dying and famished world. Thank you that we know you, that we are your children, that we can trust you, and that when everything seems to be coming upended and torn at the seams, that you are still in control, and that you will guide us on the journey of life. And you will get us where we need to be a blessing. It's to your glory and through Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.